Thank you, Beryl. Love that quote from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And just goes right along with what Paul is saying here in the book of Philippians. So thank you. Thank you for your prayers this past week. The conference, Together for the Gospel conference went really well. It was such a blessing. You can listen to some of the messages online if you wanted to. Some of the ones that might be particularly appropriate or helpful. Mark Dever, Thabiti Anyabwile, remember that book, What's a Healthy Church Member? That we had as a book of the month. He gave a message that was really good. John Piper's message, C.J. Mahaney's message. So anyway, if you want to look at that, there were 7,000 pastors and other church leaders there and folks from previous church back in Chicago. That was good to see them again, and lots of other friends that I've known over the years. So really sweet time. Tonight, encourage you to come back tonight at 6:30. We're in this series on why we believe the Bible, and we're going to talk about the canon tonight. So maybe you've wrestled with that before. Maybe you've been, you know, thrown a curveball from somebody at work that, you know, read the Da Vinci Code or something like that, and, you know, you believe this church council just kind of picked the books that they wanted and left the others out and suppressed them, and, you know, and you just didn't know what to say. So I encourage you to come back tonight for that. It's good to see John Culver with us. Just look for the shiny head reflects off. No, I'm just kidding. Love you, brother. It's good to have you with us. We're thankful for your investment in lives of our teens as well as the staff and the blessing that that's been the last few months. So continue to pray for John. He's obviously not going to be with us forever. So pray for us as we continue to seek God's best for our youth. All right. Well, we are at the end of this book of Philippians this morning. And I trust that this little letter has had a big effect on you. It certainly has on me. And as we conclude this study, we're going to look at the concluding verses and then maybe just a few things, certainly not everything that's on this outline if you're looking in the bulletin. We're not going to hit all of that. But a few things from a bird's eye view, looking at the book as a whole. So we're going to look at verses 21 to 23. But I want to start at the very last verse because it's really the reason why I wanted to do this concluding message this morning. So let's just jump right in and look at verse 23. Paul closes this letter by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." You remember back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He opens with "grace to you," and he closes with "grace be with you." Do you think there's anything to take note of there? Does that make any sense as bookends to this book? What do you think that's saying? I think what it's saying is that 1:3 to 4:22 is grace. He writes to give grace to these people. And then he closes with this prayer that it would stick and it wouldn't be forgotten. Amen. Grace to you, and he pens the letter. Amen. Grace be with you. I hope you take it with you. I hope it sticks. He wants it to get into their system and do its work and affect lasting change. He doesn't want them to leave it on the floor after it's read. And I hope that's your desire as we've heard, as we studied this book. Would you pray that for us with me, that this grace would go with us? Even as you listen this morning, listening to God's word is not a spectator sport. It shouldn't be a passive thing. We should come hungry. We should come prayerfully. We should come expectantly, wanting to be fed God's grace because we need it. We want to take the grace that's given us, and we want it to go with us. So if this is how we approach God's word whenever we read it or whenever we hear it preached or taught, then it's going to affect us, and it's going to bear fruit. It's going to last. You see, the Bible is this amazing treasure trove. It's like a treasure chest of grace. And our faith feeds on grace. That's what we live on. If we're Christians, we literally live on grace. You know, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the whole of the Christian life, not just the entrance point, but the whole of the Christian life is by grace through faith in Christ. We need to come to God's word, whether it's on a Sunday or each day as we read on our own. We come hungry, looking for grace to feed our faith. That's why I oftentimes pray for us that Sundays would be a market day for the soul. Have you ever heard that expression? It's an old Puritan expression. And by the way, in case you've been sold the lie in high school textbook, the Puritans were not necessarily the prudish, dour, sour, you know, types that are often they're caricatured as. But they had this idea that Sunday is the market day for the soul. And I'm not talking about that program in high school, you know, where you get the food in bulk for cheap, that market day. Is that out here? Am I? Okay, Chicago. Is it anybody? Anybody help me? Do they do that out here? Okay, Pennsylvania does. Sorry. I'll learn that I'm in Delaware here at some point. But anyway, years passed where there wasn't grocery stores and export and import and all this kind of stuff. You had market day. That was a really important day in the life of the village, life of the community, weekly rhythm, right? I mean, you're going to prepare for, you're going to spend considerable time at the market that day in order to be well-stocked, well-prepared for the week to come. And so that's what Sunday should be for us, week in and week out. Matthew Henry said that the Lord's Day was a market day, a harvest day for the soul. Another writer wrote, "Those who make good use of the Lord's Day fill up their shopping basket with the best food for their week's provisions." So, grace, our faith feeds on grace. This is so important. It's the fuel that drives our obedience. If faith is going to work, it needs the rocket fuel that is grace. Let me just give you some examples of how this works, because this is a paradigm that I think we need to get. It's, in a sense, it's assumed here by Paul, but it's all over the Bible. Let's say you're fearful and anxious. Fear and anxiety, those are sins. God wants you to trust Him and not fear, right? Fear and anxiety are unbelief gone public. They're votes of no confidence in the sovereignty and goodness of God, right? So how do you deal with that? You do it by grace, through faith in Christ. Okay, so let's take one, response of God to our fear and our anxiety. He says in Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will help you, surely I'll strengthen you, I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand." So God doesn't say, "Don't fear because I said so, you little wimp. Buck up and stop being so scared. You are pathetic." That's not how He reasons with them. If there's anybody in the universe that has the right to say, "Because I said so," it's God. And He never reasons that way, never commands that way. He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Last chapter, did you read that? That the nations are like dust on the scales and nothing compared to me? I'm with you. The one who spoke all of those billions of galaxies with billions of stars each into existence like that, I'm with you. Does that mean anything to you? I'm with you. Don't anxiously look about you. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. It's gracious promises. So there's a command, don't fear, but it's not bald. It's just saturated with all this grace. I'm with you. I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you. In fact, it's surely, surely there's these emphatic little words in there thrown in for emphasis. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's an omnipotent right hand. So if your faith is weak and it's anemic, it needs some serious spiritual protein, some good fats, some carbohydrates so that it can run and work that day. So if you consume those gracious promises, oh, I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be anxious. This God is with me. He's going to help me. He's going to strengthen me. And why in the world would that Isaiah 41:10 promise apply to you? Who are you? You're not a Jew in the Old Testament. No, it's Jesus bought that promise for you. It's in Christ that grace is yours. that you are part of the covenant family of God because he died for you, and all of his promises are yes in Christ. So back to Philippians. Think about some of the commands in that light. Grace to you, grace be with you. I want it to stick and go with you. Okay, so if you are going to consider others' interests more important than your own, I mean, we're going to wake up a lot of mornings and not feel like doing that. We want to just take care. I mean, we got enough to do to take care of our own issues, worry about somebody else's stuff. I don't have time. I don't have any energy. But if you have encouragement in Christ and comfort from his love and fellowship in the Spirit, if you know those things and you get filled up with them, then all of a sudden you start spilling out. So the grace is with you, and then it enables you to do what Paul commands. Or 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Keep going. Even in the face of suffering, even in the face of affliction and challenge and adversity, how do I do this? I failed so many times, I just want to throw up my hands. He doesn't just say, work it out, would you? You're pathetic. How many times do you stumble and fall? No, because God's at work in you. You can work out, you can keep going because God's at work in you. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Both at the level of your desires, the willing, as well as the actual carrying out of those desires, the working. That's really strong grace that needs to go with us to empower us to obey and to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Or take the fear and anxiety thing again. Don't be anxious for anything. Thank you, Lord, that it's not full stop. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will guard. There's this gracious promise. He'll guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so we feed on that grace. We ingest that grace. It strengthens us, and we're able to obey. It drives out the fear and the anxiety. So let's zero in on some of the grace that's in this book. Some we need to review, some we haven't considered yet. I didn't have time last week to say anything about the greetings. I was planning on just being 4:23, you know, and overview of the book. But I'm glad that we didn't have time for verses 21 and 22 because I saw a lot more here this week and it was really encouraging. I hope that it's encouraging to you as well. So look back at 4:21, 22 at these gospel greetings that Paul concludes the letter with. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you." And then I think Paul probably smiled right about here. "Especially those of Caesar's household." Now, we might be tempted to just blow right past that. But that last phrase is so pregnant with meaning. In fact, it's the only part of the closing that is atypical. Because, you know, you can look at lots of letters from, you know, first century, and they have typical openings and closings, and you know, Paul didn't always follow those conventions, but in some ways he did. But there's this surprising phrase here: there are saints in Caesar's household. The Caesar at the time was Nero. He was the emperor of the whole Roman Empire. He was Lord. That's what they called him. He would have also been called Savior. Okay? There was even something called the emperor cult at that time. People would venerate the Caesar and treat him almost as if he was a god. It's kind of like deification. And the exclamation was, "Caesar is Lord!" Now, do you remember the main command of the book of Philippians? I sure hope so. I've said it so many times. 1:27, right? Only! This is the one thing you've got to get, Philippians. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. That's your real commonwealth. In a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your true king. And then later on, in chapter 3, remember, our citizenship is in heaven. from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The real Savior, the real Lord. Now, there would have been a lot of pressure to conform if you were a Philippian living in Philippi to offer appropriate homage and veneration and worship. There could be significant consequences if you didn't. You could lose your job. Your employer would certainly not want to be known as someone harboring political subversives. It was a dangerous thing to be disloyal to Caesar. A situation not unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What happened to them? They got thrown in the furnace. Well, Nero eventually starts, you know, lighting his garden with Christians tarred and set on fire. Or a situation not unlike you maybe in your job today being told to do something that's unethical or below bar. If you speak up or refuse, you could lose your job, right? They are asking you to bow down at the feet of the almighty dollar. The honor of King Jesus is not their guiding principle. The bottom line is. So you can see, even though we don't have a Caesar, similar issues for us today. And Paul, obviously paying for his allegiance to King Jesus. He's in jail. He's in prison under Rome, under the Caesar, because he was like a subversive, disloyal citizen, in a sense. But you know what? Paul's saying, hey, I don't want you Philippians to see this as a setback. I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. There are saints in Caesar's household. And there's a lot of soldiers that got saved too. You got to know that. Like, how cool is this? Captive audience, and they just keep rotating. This is great. The whole Praetorian Guard knows. He's not like kicking the dust in the dungeon saying, man, I could really get after it out there, Lord, if you just get me out of prison. I didn't sign up for this. No. Christ is everything to him. And, you know, prison can't take away Jesus, and prison can't even, you know, shackle the word of God. It just keeps going. So there are some of the very household of the Lord of the Roman Empire, most likely household refers beyond, you know, biological family to, you know, servants and officials that would closely serve him. They send you their greetings in Jesus Christ, the Lord, in his name. So how encouraging would that be to the Philippians who were suffering under the Romans, like Paul, starting to suffer, and they are hearing that there's some brothers and sisters in Caesar's own household. I mean, here's Paul, very backyard of Caesar himself, in prison in Rome, but the word of the true Lord is not chained. In fact, because of his imprisonment, his powerful gospel has spread into the house of the so-called Lord of the Roman Empire, and some of his own household have changed allegiances. They are now citizens of heaven. The imprisonment is no setback. It's a divinely ordained spiritual subversion. I mean, listen to this. You got to get back into what was going on in that day and time. Acts 17:6, just listen to this. This is Thessalonica right after Philippi, when some of these, you know, Jewish leaders in the area, when they didn't find Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world, that's a way to describe people that are disloyal and subversive politically. These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason also welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So if you read the book of Acts and you go along, you can sense the probability increasing that Paul's going to end up in Rome, and you feel like, oh, no, Paul, don't say it. Don't say it. Don't go there. It could mean your head. But God was sending him like a special ops soldier, infiltrating the very headquarters of the city of man, the city that refuses to recognize the lordship of Jesus and bow the knee, and he's rescuing captives even as he's being held captive. So Paul's saying that even here in Rome, in the very city center of the city of man at that known world at the time, The kingdom of the true King, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, was being established and it's growing. And so here's this little quick comment, but it's beautiful evidence that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a great commentary on Isaiah called God Who Saves or something like that. God Saves Sinners by a guy named Ray Ortlund. And he says this in chapter 52, the gospel is not just a little psychological uplift. It's tomorrow's headlines, tomorrow's world headlines today. Like, I'm talking cosmic headlines, as in Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether you like it or not, whether you realize it or not. It's tomorrow's headlines today. One day that's going to be open for all to see when Jesus returns. So, kingdoms of the earth are obviously all destined to crumble, but not the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's slowly, surely spreading throughout the whole world. And even when it looks like it's suffered a defeat, it's often a setup for significant advance. It was that way for Jim Elliot and these missionaries, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church, right? And the cross, what was that? It looked like shameful defeat. It was victory. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We preach Christ crucified to a Jews, a stumbling block to the Gentiles. Foolishness, King Jesus. Caesar's got the power. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. Oh, no. He can't withstand this powerful message infiltrating his very household and changing the allegiance of some of his own people. That's how powerful the gospel is. And Rome, how about for Rome? Within a few hundred years, this invincible world power, it fell in 410 to the Visigoths, reduced to a population of 100,000. By the end of the 5th century, end of the 6th century, about 30,000 people clustered by the Tiber River. That's it. That's Rome. But the kingdom keeps growing and advancing, and it will until King Jesus returns, and it can't be stopped. So as it says in Hebrews, here we have no lasting city. We seek the city to come. So Paul's saying, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. You are a part of the real kingdom under the real king. Don't look at what's around you and some of the suffering and say, whoa, they've got the power. We're going to shrink back in fear. No, you go boldly and keep going. And your boldness will be a sign that you're going to be saved and that they're going to be destroyed, like he says in 1:27-30. So, here we have no lasting city. That's why we seek the city which is to come. We look forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Like those folks in Hebrews 11, remember, they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were seeking a homeland of their own. They desired a better homeland, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. When you live like that, you radiate the worth of your king and his kingdom. So King Jesus is going to build his church. Even the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And this is the kingdom we're a part of if we're in Christ. I mean, we're all rebels by nature. We are all cosmic rebels. We have resisted his lordship in our lives. We deserve to be tried for cosmic treason, cosmic insurrection. That's what we deserve. But he came, and he was tried, and he hung in our place so that he could declare amnesty and peace to all who would lay down their arms against him, seeking pardon for their rebellion, and humbly submit to his loving, gracious rule. That is good news. Our God reigns, and we can reign with him. We can join him. Not because we deserve to, but because of his grace. So Philippians 1:21 is something we should want to do. We should want to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our true king. Why in the world would we want to live for the city of man government that is bankrupt and failing and crumbling and destined to perish? I mean, this is, and we've been granted this citizenship that cannot fail. I mean, this is the logic of 1 John 2. Don't love the world, the things in the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. It's all fading away. It's all passing away. But the one who does the will of my Father will endure forever. So, how about that for some grace that would be encouraging to these Philippians? And it should be for us as well. And it should well up within us, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We need this grace to be with us so that it continues to well up in us. And Christ is magnified in us, whether we're healthy, whether we're sick, whether we have plenty, whether we have want, whether we live, whether we die, because nothing, no circumstances can take our King and His kingdom away from us. None of the circumstances can thwart the spread and the growth of His kingdom. It just can't happen. So even Paul in prison is advanced, not set back. So that's grace to the Philippians, and it should be grace to us, and we need that grace to go with us. And Paul's rejoicing in the Lord in prison, and he's encouraging the Philippians and us to do the same. So ask the question again and again and again, how much is Jesus worth? He is the founder and the king of our kingdom, the kingdom, the only kingdom that will ever last. And he's the one who died to win our right of access to this glorious kingdom. Remember, like it says in Colossians, you've qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light because you've been rescued from the domain, the rule of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, strong grace that needs to go with us. We are going to skip number 3. But I want us to now step back, a little bird's eye view, and just look at a few points throughout the book connect some dots and see some grace that's in the book that maybe we haven't seen as of yet as we walked through it over these last few months. So, first point is under number 4. You'll never be a good example if that's what you're after. That might sound confusing, but this book has a lot to say about example and how important it is, right? Paul says in 3:17, join in following my example and keep your eyes on those who walk after the same pattern that you have in us. Or in 4:9, he says, whatever you've learned from me, heard in me, put it into practice, right? So the example is really important. Timothy, Epaphroditus, he wants to send them so the Philippians continue to see what it looks like to live this thing out. But there's a danger here. We can actually love example more than we love Jesus. We can actually make an idol out of example. One way to see if the seeds of this are maybe in your soul is to examine how you reason with your own soul, or how you speak to others, maybe to your spouse or to a child or somebody that's involved in ministry with you, or someone you're ministering to. Do you ever, when somebody's out of line, do you say, what will people think? How much does that kind of factor into how you seek to motivate or demotivate someone from doing what they're doing? Or maybe you attempt to change them by a guilt trip. What kind of example is that? What are you appealing to? What will people think? You're actually appealing to their pride to kill their sin of whatever. So you're trying to kill sin with sin. That's not good. What about the glory of Christ as a motivator? Do we want people or ourselves to do or not do things for these reasons? What will people think, or what kind of example will I set? You don't need any grace to be motivated by those things. The examples are the ones who have their eyes set not on being a good example, but have their eyes set on Jesus. Like Paul. I mean, he's just everything. Jesus is everything. Count everything as lost because his eyes are fixed hard on Jesus. So he doesn't have his eyes set on being a good example, and that's why he's a good example. I mean, do we really want to know Christ, or do we want to be known as Christ-like? It can be subtle, but it can be dangerous as far as what goes on in our own hearts. Not example for example's sake. We we become an example when we're following the right leader in the right direction. Listen to Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says, the very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. Your real new self, which is Christ and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters, even in social life. You will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you're making. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth without caring twopence how often it has been told before, you will 9 times out of 10 become original without ever having noticed it. The question is, what do you want? Do you want Jesus? Or maybe do you want to be known as godly? And maybe you love your image and your reputation more than you love Jesus. So we need to be careful. We'll never be good examples in the sense that Paul wants us to become here if we shift our gaze from looking at Jesus to looking at, we've got to make sure we're really a good example. Let's look at number 6. Learn and live, don't lose the logic. It's a little bit of review, but this is so important. This is grace that needs to go with us. Okay, Philippians 2:12 and 13 is so important. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God does not say, Paul does not say here, since I'm at work, you don't need to. Rather, precisely because I'm at work, you can obey this command to work out. So God's grace doesn't nullify effort. God's working in us doesn't nullify effort, working and striving. It causes it. It enables it. It sustains it. Because he's at work, we can obey the command. Because he's at work, we will persevere and obey this command. So that's the biblical logic. It's not, I better work this out if I'm going to keep God happy. No. Or, hey, God's at work. I can just let go and let God and kind of float on in. No, those are not biblical logic. Let's stick with the logic. Let's learn it. Let's live it. And it needs to go with us. The same logic is found in 3:12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. It's not, I mean, some people live as if the Christian life is, hey, I'm just laying out because I've been laid hold of. I can just take it easy. I mean, I'm saved. Eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And it's almost like fire insurance or some like get out of hell free card you stick in your pocket and then you just go do what you really want. No. If you've been laid hold of, you go hard after Jesus because you want him. Because you're, you know, when God grabs a hold of you, he changes your heart, changes your wants, and then you go get what you want. I'm going to keep pressing on for the prize. But there's the other danger, falling off the horse on the other side. Some people live as if the Christian life is laying hold in order to be laid hold of. That's not biblical logic either. No, we go after Jesus, more of Jesus, because we've been laid hold of. Matthew Henry said this, wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace. So being laid hold of makes you want to lay hold of more. So we need to learn and live that paradigm, not lose, you know, this logic that we've heard in Philippians. It should inform us as we proceed ahead. Number 7 here, the ironic gain of loss. Okay, when I was going through chapter 3, and there's this, you know, Paul's example, I counted everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I was feeling some tension. I don't know if any of you were feeling the tension, but how do you count good things as loss? Did any of you feel that? Or it's like, this is like super Christian stuff. I don't get this. I'm supposed to love people and, you know, there's a lot of good things. Food is a good thing. I mean, if I'm really going to do this 3, 7, and 8 thing, do I have to become a monk and live on gruel and water? How do I love my spouse? Or how do I love my kids? Or how do I relate to some of these good things that are in my life? Well, think about it this way. If you try to find ultimate meaning in finite things, you'll always be disappointed. Okay? If you try to make good things into God things, they don't hold up under the pressure. So listen to this. This is such a good quote from Tim Keller in The Reason for God. Identity apart from God is inherently unstable. Without God, our sense of worth may seem solid on the surface, but it never is. It can desert you in a moment. For example, if I build my identity on being a good parent, I have no true self. I am just a parent, nothing more. If something goes wrong with my children or my parenting, then there's no me left. If you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you'll be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own. At worst, they may abuse you you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, you'll be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you'll lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, you'll develop deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up your life. If you center your life and identity on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you will find yourself getting addicted to something. You'll become chained to the escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you'll be constantly overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You'll fear confronting others and therefore will be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you are living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you don't live up to your standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. So here's the point. It doesn't mean you become a monk and live on water and gruel. Everything actually is meaningless if Jesus is in our game. You'll live in Ecclesiastes. You'll just be chasing the wind. So isn't it ironic how things we view as gain are actually empty if we don't have Jesus at the center? So, again, Lewis is so insightful here. He says, "When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased." So that is such a vindication. It's clear explication of what Jesus is saying. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. In both senses, both in this world and in the next. But if you lose your life for my sake to gain me, you'll find it both in this life and in the next. So that's the irony there. All right, one last one. Let's look at number 11. What is the worth of a worshiping soul? There's a lot in this book of Philippians that has to do with Paul's relationship to the Philippians. He's very personal. He loves these folks so much, and you see it all over the place. One example, 4:1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." We can't blow by this joy and crown thing. Why were they his joy and crown? Okay. For Paul, Jesus is everything. He's counted everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And because of that, he's dead to himself and he is living out the mission of Jesus in this world. So to him, to live is Christ, fruitful labor, and to die is gain, right? So he is laying down his life for the good, the joy and progress in the faith of these Philippians. And because of that, some have been saved, they're growing, and one day they're going to be with him forever. And so even though he's in prison, even though he's been insulted and mocked and beaten and all of that, how he's spent his life will one day be declared to the universe as the best way to live. They will be his joy and his crown. You didn't waste your life, Paul. God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Look, your labors are not in vain. There's fruit that lasts to eternity because of you laying down your life. They are his joy and his crown. They're proof that what he lived for was not in vain. I mean, when we spend our lives on things that really matter, kingdom purposes for people, and our lives are invested in souls, and lives are transformed, then it won't be wasted. We're laying up treasures in heaven. We're going to have this rich welcome into eternal habitations, like it says in Luke 16. So spend it well. That's the grace of this book, is spend it well. So listen to this quote as we close. What is the worth of a worshiping soul? This is found at the end of a little biographical sketch on David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Indians in New England at the time of Jonathan Edwards, so 1700s, and he basically died at age 29 in the home of Jonathan Edwards, and so this very short life, you could think, boy, man, he just wasted it. No. This is John Piper in The Hidden Smile of God, this little biographical sketch on Brainerd, and this is such a powerful little quote. With this, we'll close. I close by stating that the most lasting and significant effect of Brainerd's ministry is the same as the most lasting and significant effect of every pastor's ministry, or you all, I mean all of us, this is the most lasting effect of our lives. There are a few Indians, perhaps several hundred, who now and for eternity owe their everlasting life to the direct love and ministry of David Brainerd. Some of their stories would make another chapter a very inspiring one. Who can describe the value of one soul transferred from the kingdom of darkness and from the weeping and gnashing of teeth to the kingdom of God's dear Son? If we live 29 years, or if we live 99 years, would not any hardships be worth the saving of one person from the eternal torments of hell for the everlasting enjoyment of the glory of God? Do you want this grace to go with us? I hope you pray that this grace will go with us, Bethel. We need this grace to go with us so that we want to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. This kingdom is coming. It's coming. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we are going to spend our lives on something that's valuable to us. And Jesus is surpassingly valuable. So let's spend our lives on him and what really matters, so that at the end we've laid up treasure in heaven and we have this rich welcome. There's souls that are there because of our direct love and sacrifice. Then we won't have wasted it. And there'll be these people that are our crown. So, oh, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with us in the days of ahead, that we may conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner that radiates the worth of Jesus, radiates it so that people are drawn to the light, to you at work. You're not complaining. You're doing everything without complaining or arguing. How do you do that? You're ready with a reason for the hope that's within you. Living in a way that radiates the worth of Jesus Christ, that he might be magnified in our lives, in our church, as people come in these doors, whether we live, whether we die, whether we've got a lot, whether we've got a little, whether we're healthy, whether we're sick, that many would be drawn to his light and bow down and worship him. So I close, appropriately, hopefully, with these words. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen? Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Amen.